Go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, that's where we're going to continue on with our series as we walk our way through John. John chapter 2, and go ahead and stand with me as we read this morning. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs. Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The word of the Lord. Please have a seat. I'm going to start off this morning by making what is probably the least profound statement you can imagine. And the statement is this: men and women are different. They're different in all sorts of ways, but in thinking of this story that we're going to be talking about this morning, one of the big ways that men and women are different are the ways in which they think about a wedding. Guys don't think about weddings in advance of the day of the wedding, whereas women may have all sorts of plans. They may have a little scrapbook thing that they pull out, and they've collected pictures, and they put things together as far as what they envision the wedding day looking like. And so when it comes to the actual wedding day, the expectations is that everything's going to go off without a hitch. You've thought your whole life about what the wedding's going to look like, from the colors to the dresses to the flowers to all of that. It's all going to work out perfectly. Meanwhile, the guy hasn't had any thought usually beyond, who are my groomsmen going to be? That's generally how it goes. So because it's a significant day, you want things to go off without a hitch. But more often than not, there's always something that goes wrong. For Lori and I, our wedding day had a few hitches in the mix. To start off, our wedding was at 3 o'clock, and we got married at the prayer chapel there at Olivet, where we went to school. We didn't think about it in advance, but there's a big, huge clock tower just a few, not too many feet away from the chapel. So when our wedding started right at 3 o'clock, it basically started off with, "We're gathered here today," and then a clock tower starts going off and playing a song. So then we had to wait for that to finish, then we could start again. That was the beginning. Not too long after the ceremony started, there was a little gust of wind, and we had the windows opened up a little bit, and one of the screens wasn't quite fastened on the best, and one of the screens blew in. And so my brother got that situated as well. Along the way, on the way out of the chapel, lawyer and I were on our way out, and I realized I had forgot the marriage certificate. That was back in my apartment. And we, of course, needed that. We needed to get it signed by the pastor that was officiating, and our parents, our fathers were the ones that signed along with it. So I needed that, and there's actually a picture of another mistake that happened as soon as we came out. Because I didn't have the marriage certificate and I couldn't just run and go get it, I gave the keys to my younger brother to go get the marriage certificate for me. That's a mistake I'll talk about here in a little bit. On the drive from where we got married at the chapel to the restaurant where we had our reception, there was one cute moment along the way. We were stopped at a stoplight, and Lori was all dressed up. Obviously, she had her wedding dress on, and there was a car beside us with this little girl in the seat in the car beside us. And she looks over, and she just lit up. She was so excited to see somebody, a wedding and the wedding dress. And I'm sure right then she went back home and started putting together a scrapbook about what she wanted to have for her wedding. So that was one of those cute moments. Well, then we got to the reception area, and I'm waiting for my brother to get back. And it wasn't where I lived for the apartment was on the way. So I thought, well, what's taking my brother so long to get here? Well, I would find that out later. He gets back. I asked him if there was any problems. No. And he had a nice little smile as he told me. What he had done is he got the marriage certificate, which was great, but he also wrecked my apartment. He took off all the labels on the canned goods, so I didn't know if this was a can of green beans or if this was a can of fruit. He took the boxes in the pantry and spread them around the house. He did what brothers would normally do. A year later, I got to return the favor when he needed me to have his keys for his apartment, and I did the same thing, added a few other things as well. I took all of his DVDs. He had a lot of discs, game discs, and DVDs for movies, and I swapped them all out. So when he got back home and he needed to play a video game, he couldn't find it because it was in like a Sleeping Beauty or some other disc. Anyways, so the wedding day, you don't want there to be any hitches, but it usually doesn't quite go off that way. In this story, we've got the story of the wedding in Cana in Galilee, and this is a significant day with a very significant problem. They've run out of wine. Now, we don't know whether they didn't order enough wine to begin with. We don't know if more guests showed up than had RSVP'd for the wedding. We just know there's no more wine, and that's a problem. Weddings are a big deal. We know they're a big deal. Some people will spend an enormous amount of money on weddings here. But when you go to other countries, it's very much a community event. It's not just your family and friends showing up. It's a community getting together to celebrate a wedding. Perhaps you've had a chance to talk to somebody from another culture and what their wedding experiences have been. The first time I talked to somebody from another country, it was a guy by the name of Emmanuel. He was on my floor in college, and there were a lot of conversations that we had about the differences between things here and there. And one of the things he went on talking about was a wedding situation, and he was talking about a wedding that goes on for days, and just lots of people, lots of celebration, whereas we think of wedding, we think of a singular day. Just a couple months ago, actually, I think it was in August, Pastor Elijah, who does the Nigerian service here, his daughter got married, and sure enough, he went back home to celebrate that, and it was the same thing, a community event that lasts numerous days. So here's the situation in a culture, probably very similar, a community wedding, and the wine is gone, and what you don't want to do is, you don't want to send the guests home early. All of a sudden, your reputation in the community goes down because you didn't provide enough for the community to be able to celebrate this wedding. And so you don't want to send them home early, but don't worry. Someone steps in. The one who is going to save the world steps in and saves this wedding. And the author of this gospel describes what happens. It's not just a miracle, but a miraculous sign. By calling it a miraculous sign, the author is saying that this miracle isn't a self-contained event. It is something more than that. It's an event that points towards some other things that are significant. So it's pointing us forward. And one of the things we can't miss as we go through the Gospel of John is there are numerous signs that are going to be brought up, and we don't want to miss any signs. When I was in driver's ed and learning to drive, I had a driver's ed teacher who also happened to be my track coach. So because he was my track coach, and he was also the girls' basketball coach, and I was in basketball at the time when I had driver's ed, we talked a lot about basketball, what was going on with the season, things to work on. At that time, he was always giving me a lot of problems about my shooting form. He wanted to help correct that, and he did later on. So we had an ongoing conversation about all sorts of things, which isn't helpful if you're trying to learn to drive and you're trying to focus. The town that I grew up in was a very small town, few stop signs located around town. But on one of our conversations, we were going around the grade school area, and I just happened to notice we had went through a stop sign, and I couldn't remember actually stopping at it. It was a straight through thing. You could turn left or go straight, and that was it. But after I went through it, I started thinking, wait a minute, I don't remember stopping at that stop sign. My coach had his newspaper up because he was always looking at box scores and all of that. And all of a sudden, he put the paper down and he started looking around too. Like, wait a minute, did we stop? And so he put the paper away. He realized he probably missed something, and I didn't tell him what it was. So we don't want to miss any signs. Signs are important. So the first sign that we have with this wedding story, the first sign is that it points to Jesus' identity. What happens in Cana isn't going to stay in Cana. Word is going to spread, and the secret is going to be out about who Jesus is. At the very end of chapter 1 in John, we have this situation where John the Baptist is pointing out Jesus and saying, look, the Lamb of God. And he points him out over and over again as far as identifying who Jesus is. This is the one that John has been proclaiming as long as he's been baptizing. And then on this particular wedding day, we have Mary. Mary also knows something about Jesus as well, which is why she brings the problem to Jesus. There's no more wine. I need you to take care of this. I need you to fix this problem, and I know you can do it. which has me wondering about what kind of prior knowledge John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, and Mary actually have. I'm pretty sure there were things that Jesus had done somewhere along the way in the private confines of a family. They knew stuff about him that the rest of the world didn't, and they were ready for Jesus to show himself to the world, as it says at the very end, revealing his glory to everyone. So they have this private knowledge about them, and they want Jesus to reveal himself. At the very end of chapter 1, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 43 through 50. There's a little conversation that Jesus has prior to him revealing himself. And it goes like this. The next day, so first there's a day where John is pointing out Jesus and saying, "Look, the Lamb of God." And the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." So what we have in the end of chapter John is Jesus is giving Nathanael a heads up. You think me knowing your name is something significant? I'm going to be doing much greater things than that. And we don't have to wait long to see it in the story of the wedding at Cana. John starts to point to Jesus as the Lamb of God on one day. Philip and Nathanael start following Jesus on day two. And then on day three, Jesus goes public with this wedding miracle. And Jesus takes center stage in a world that, as we talked about last week, a world that does not recognize God. The world had forgotten what God had looked like. And on this wedding day, the world gets its first glimpse of God in Christ. This miraculous sign points to the fact that Jesus is who John the Baptist says he is, the Lamb of God. That's a significant title, and this is in many ways the inauguration celebration of the arrival of Jesus and the beginning of his ministry. This miraculous sign at Cana is also a sign that points to a future wedding. The power and glory of Jesus being revealed at the wedding has added significance because of the wedding themes that we have all throughout Scripture, and in particular, in Revelation. If you were one of those guys who really hated the wedding process and going through all the planning and helping out, I have some really bad news for you. You're going to be in another wedding. And if you're one of those guys who really, really hated the wedding process, I have even more bad news for you. This time, you get to be a bride. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. "Then I heard what sounded like a multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" And then sliding over to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And then a little bit later on in verses 9 and 10, 21 verses 9 through 10, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So we have these different images that we have in Revelation about a bride being prepared for its groom. I don't know about you, but I cannot wait to see Carl and the rest of the guys here beautifully dressed as a bride. Oddly enough, my job is actually to help get you dressed. The words of Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, are words that, as I've been reading through it this week, resound a lot with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Some of you have already done this. Some of you have already put up with a little bit of my foolishness in the few months that I've been here. Some of that foolishness may go away as I mature and grow in grace, but some of that foolishness I know is just how I was made, and that's how I'll always be. Yesterday, I had to go through another step in the licensing process. I talked about it a little bit at our dinner last night, the licensing process that I have to go through and get interviewed as a part of the ordination process that takes quite a few years. There are parts of that process that is stressful, but later on, when it gets to the actual ordination, that will be even more stressful. But it is a valuable process when it comes to reminding me about what I'm called to do as a member of the body of Christ in this world, as a co-laborer with you here in Crestwood, and more specifically, what I am called to do as your pastor. I am called to get you ready for the wedding of the Lamb. The more and more I realize the weight of that responsibility, the more and more I feel the same kind of jealousy that Paul seems to be expressing here in 2 Corinthians. I feel that jealousy getting stirred up a little bit. And the jealousy that Paul is referring to is that he doesn't want you marrying anybody else but Christ. There are all sorts of suitors out there that want you to get married to them, all sorts of things wanting your attention, but what Paul wants his church to be married to is Christ. A part of my calling is to be the parent warning his children that so-and-so is trouble and they shouldn't date them. Another part of my calling is to be the parent trying to break up a relationship that just simply isn't meant to be. Sometimes I feel like Elaine Bettis from the show Seinfeld, if any of you have watched that. One of my Christmas gifts was the last two seasons that I needed for Seinfeld, and so last week I watched a lot of Seinfeld, probably too much Seinfeld. But there's one episode where Elaine tells an assistant of hers to stay away from her friend George. But the fact that she tells her assistant to stay away from George actually makes George all of a sudden appear more attractive. Like, oh, what is it about George that I should be staying away from? And this assistant ends up being more attracted to George because Elaine was telling her to stay away. Maybe you've dealt with that as a parent at some point with your own kids. You try to persuade your son or daughter to stay away from someone, and what you end up doing is stirring up this desire that actually pushes them more toward them. I feel that way all the time when it comes to getting people to divorce away from the things of this world that aren't a part of being married to Christ as a follower and Christ as a fiancé. When Christ came, his identity was publicly revealed at the wedding. When Christ comes again, it will be to come and get his bride, the church, the New Jerusalem. And later on in John, we read these words in John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. The miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee points us toward Jesus as the Lamb of God. It also points us toward a future wedding of the Lamb of God. And lastly, it points to God doing a new thing right now. And so this is a sign from the miracle. This sign points to a new day right now. The old is gone, the new has come, and we see this as it pertains to the six stone water jars in the story. What once held water now no longer holds water. It holds the most expensive of wines. The stone water jars are simultaneously the same as they were before, yet drastically different because their contents have changed. The best way to explain this new thing is to look at the conversion of the apostle of Paul. Paul was a religious zealot who oversaw and approved the killing of followers of Jesus. He went from that to being a preacher of the gospel who desires everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, to become followers of Christ. Because of the world that we live in now and because of how we talk about religion, some people make the mistake of believing that somehow Paul converted from Judaism to Christianity. That's simply not the case. Paul didn't change religions as he went from being, Paul did not become change religions as if he went from being a stone jar to a clay a stone jar that held water to a stone jar that held wine. He went from being a Jew who believed Jesus' followers were crazy to being a Jew who believed that this life-changing encounter with Jesus was changing his life. He was still the same bold and fiery Paul, but everything on the inside was different because Jesus had performed a miracle on the inside of Paul. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. These stone water jars held water that used to be used by the Jews for ceremonial washing." You're getting ready for a meal, you need to wash your hands, you need to wash your feet. And so there's a ceremonial process to be clean for a wedding. These jars were a part of the religious routine for people who wanted to abide by and fulfill the law that God had given to Moses. But what did they do with the law they were given? They used it in ways that God had not intended. Like stone jars that had the potential for holding valuable wine, but were instead used to hold water, the law was intended to hold life and prosperity for those who lived by it. But instead, the law was turned into a burden that was too hard, too heavy for anyone to carry. What happens immediately following the wedding at Cana in Galilee shows us a more direct way that something had gone wrong with the religious system of its time. I'm going to read it from John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, and this is immediately following the water into wine, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Jesus goes from celebrating a wedding to clearing out a temple area. And while these two events may seem totally different, like almost like Jesus is bipolar, one minute he's celebrating and the next minute he's having a tantrum, these events are actually very much connected. God's house had been turned into a market. God's house was filled with things that it was not supposed to have in it. The sacrificial system that was set up in the law had become a money-making scheme, and it was so blatant that it was happening right there at the temple area itself. The inaugural miracle that Jesus performs at Cana in Galilee has within it the implication that Jesus is going to do a new thing within Judaism, that Jesus is going to fulfill the law, but he's going to fulfill it in a way that his Father intended it to be fulfilled. The law is going to be filled to the full by Jesus, like six stone water jars filled to the brim. And Jesus walks away from that wedding and gets right to work by clearing out the temple area. He's going to do a new thing, and he's going to do it the way God wants. What would we do right now if Jesus were to come through those back doors while putting on the finishing touches as if he's making a whip and finishing it up and getting ready? My guess is that because of Trevor's obsession with weapons, he'd think, "Oh, wow, this is cool. Let's see what Jesus is going to do with this. What kind of whip did Jesus make? Did he make this kind of whip or another kind of whip? What did Jesus use to make the whip?" Because that's how Trevor is. But seriously, though, what would we think if Jesus were to come to the church and he wanted to clear things out of the church that he felt had nothing to do with the church whatsoever? If Jesus came to clear the church of any and all things that have nothing to do with a redeemed relationship with our Heavenly Father, what would Jesus drive out? If the Father's desire and intention is for the church to be a spotless bride waiting for our groom, groom Jesus, to arrive, then how do we get ready for that day? I wonder how long it took for the money changers and the cattle and the doves and all those things to make their way back to the temple area. Perhaps as soon as Jesus left the town and made his way to the next one, everything came back and went back to normal. Things have a way of creeping back in. This morning, we're actually celebrating the fact that a new day has come. As we close this morning, there are all sorts of things to consider when it comes to this miraculous sign at Cana. Maybe this morning it's considering what this miracle says about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what we have here is a supernatural miracle that tells us there is something particularly special about Jesus. A supernatural miracle that encourages us to follow Jesus through this book and discover what Jesus has to teach us. Or maybe this morning it is considering God's desire for us to do much more than just follow Jesus as a casual observer, maybe taking notes about the things that he's said. As weird as it is, God's desire is for us to be married to Christ and Christ alone, married to Christ, forsaking all others. Or maybe this morning it's considering the new thing that God wants to do inside of his people. As we head into a new year, I'm sure there's things that God would like to see happen as we make our way through this year. When it comes to the things that motivate and energize us, are we motivated and energized by the things that God intends for us to be energized and motivated by? It's easy in this world to be filled with fear. It's easy in this world to be filled with doubt. It's easy in this world to be filled with a whole host of things that we're not intended to be filled with. But God's desire for us this morning is for us to be filled with His Spirit and let God's Spirit do a new work in our lives. This morning we're going to be closing with a song, and like I said, there's different things to consider, the things that this story points us to, but especially as we head into a new year, what is it that you're wanting God to do? What kind of a new thing are you wanting to see happen this year that probably didn't happen last year or maybe hasn't ever happened in your life? God has a new thing that he did at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus is the one that got that started. So as we sing, just be thinking about what is it that you think God might want to be doing in your life this year?